Now, we talked about Revelation 1:19 last week, and let me reiterate this, where what it says is, write the things which thou hast seen. Hast seen is past tense, okay? That is what was seen in Revelation 1, which we talked about. Remember I talked about how he heard this voice and he turned and then he saw the seven golden candlesticks? Those are the things he hast seen, past tense. And the things which are present tense. And that is Revelation chapters 2 and 3, because those are seven churches that existed. You've got past, you've got present, and the things which shall be hereafter, because in Revelation 4 verse 1, what John was told is, come up hither. Okay, actually turn to Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. So look, Revelation chapter 1 verse 4, if you want a verse that disproves the seven ages theory, that verse alone does. It's present tense and it's in a location of Asia. The seven ages theory is already gone after Revelation chapter 1 verse 4. Okay, we're going to go much more in depth though. Okay, but Revelation 4 verse 1, notice after this. So Revelation 2 and 3 are the present, and then after this, he's going to be told, come up hither, and he's going to see more things, and he's going to write about them and talk about them. Look, you know, every word is very significant. There's a reason why there's past tense, present tense, future tense. Words like after, words like are, these are very significant. You can't just say, well, you know, Asia is just a random word they put down, or are is just random. They could have said were. No, it says are for a reason. It says after this in Revelation 4, verse 1, for a reason. So Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are the present, okay? Now, if you look at the church ages theory, okay, there's a lot of different opinions about this because they don't have verses to prove this stuff. So basically they try to line up, when is the church of Ephesus? When does it start? When does it begin? When is the church of Smyrna? But, you know, I looked at a lot of different websites and they all kind of had different opinions. But here's a general overview of what they teach and the ages they teach, okay? So they go to Revelation 2, verse 3. Revelation 2, verse 3. And they say that the church age of Ephesus, they say that was from around 30 AD to 100 AD, okay? And the reason why they say 30 AD to 100 AD is because they say in the church of Ephesus, this is a church where lots of soul winning was going on during the book of Acts. Churches were being built, but then they leave their first love, so kind of the soul winning dies out, and then you enter into the next age. So they say the first 70 years after 30 AD, lots of soul winning, great things going on during the age of the church of Ephesus, but they've lost their first love. So it's kind of dying out, and you go to the next age from age 100. So soul winning just died in 100 AD. Okay, that's basically what they teach, because church ages means every Christian church in all of the world is what they're saying. So it's not just, well, there's individual churches. They're just saying, well, Christianity during 30 AD to 100 AD, lots of soul winning, then it just died off. Now, we do know in the book of Acts they were doing lots of soul winning, okay? But realize there are individual churches, and there's always going to be some churches that are doing something for God and most that aren't, okay? So they say from 30 AD to 100 AD is the church, because it says in verse 3, Revelation 2 verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. That's the text verse they use. Now, there are some problems with that just from that verse alone. Because when you read about this church, he's saying they're working, but they're not going soul winning. So if you're going to quote Revelation 2, 3, where it says you've labored and you haven't fainted, here's the thing, though. They did faint from the soul winning, okay? So they're basically using that verse to say, well, see, they were laboring, okay? But he's saying, you know what? You're not doing the soul winning anymore, okay? So they were still laboring, but they weren't doing the soul winning anymore, that specific church, okay? Then they say, well, the church of Smyrna, the church age of Smyrna, was from around 100 AD to 313 AD, okay? Now, the reason why they pick this time frame is they pick up from 100 AD, and they say the Catholic Church was started roughly 313 AD, give or take a year or two on either side, depending on who you talk to, what historian. So basically, this age lasted until the Catholic Church was founded by Constantine, is what they say. And what they say here is in verse 10, Revelation 2, verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And they say, well, see, in Revelation chapter 2, this church in the age of Smyrna, They're being persecuted by the Roman Empire. But in 313 AD, that just stopped when the Catholic Church was founded. That is what they teach. Now, here's the thing about this. The Roman Empire was persecuting anything calling itself Christian. But here's the thing. Persecution didn't stop for us in 313 AD.
Right.
And I preached that plenty of times. The Catholic Church was still persecuting true, bona fide soul winning, bona fide churches. So look, for them to say, well, you know, they're going through persecution, says be faithful unto death. But then when the Catholic Church was founded, no more persecution. Instead of, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Because Constantine came, now there's no more persecution. That is what they teach. Now my question to that would be to these people, do you think the Catholic Church was good or bad? Was it the true church or not? Because you kind of have a different opinion from these dispensationalists. Some of them, in their teaching, they believe the Catholic Church was the true church. Now, we don't believe that. The Catholic Church has always been false. The church wasn't founded on Peter. It was founded on Jesus Christ. And the Catholic Church has always been false. And we preach those sermons. We know that. So for them to say, well, you know, it ends at around 313 AD. There's no more persecution. The persecution did not stop of believers. Honestly, the persecution kind of stopped from the Roman Catholic Church like 150 years ago. But before that, you know, man, it was going on pretty heavy. The only reason why it stopped is because the Catholic Church isn't as powerful anymore. I mean, when you look at the time of Napoleon, you can see that they just weren't as powerful anymore. That is the only reason why the Catholic Church isn't persecuting us like they used to. Now, I'm sure it's still happening in parts of the world, but the only reason why it stopped is because the Catholic Church lost their power. They used to own the world. Rome owned the world, and now the U.S. kind of owns the world, okay? But they were persecuting until they lost their power, okay? They didn't stop in 313 AD. Then they go to Pergamos. And they say, well, the church of Pergamos, go to Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. Let me read that to you. Revelation 2, verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And they say, well, see, there's this false doctrine during the age of Pergamos. And the reason why there's false doctrine is because now the Roman Catholic Church is in charge, so all the churches are teaching false doctrine. Look, a church like ours is never going to teach purgatory.
Yeah.
I mean, that's ridiculous. Why would what the Catholic Church teaches affect what a Baptist church does? Now, maybe it affects some of the other Baptist churches here. It's not going to affect our church. And so this idea, well, the Catholic Church is in power, so all of the Christian churches are just diving into false doctrine. Not true bona fide churches, though. Okay, they have the Word of God. They'll reject what the Catholic Church says. Look, we're never baptizing babies around here. It doesn't matter if the Catholic Church says, well, this is what we believe. Look, that would not stop a bona fide pastor or a bona fide church from doing what's right and teaching what's right.
Right.
So that doesn't make any sense to say, well, the Catholic Church was founded, so now all of the churches are teaching false doctrine. The problem they have when they say stuff like that is they seem to think every Christian is saved.
Yeah.
Because saying, well, all the churches are teaching false doctrine. Yeah, I mean, when they're teaching that, you know, you can lose your salvation and you got to work your way to heaven and get baptized, it's because they have a false gospel and because they're not saved.
Right.
Okay? It's not going to affect bona fide churches. Okay? That's ridiculous. Okay? So those are the verses that they use. Okay? Now, let's go to the age of Thyatira. And so I don't have a verse referenced here. I didn't really find one that they talked about because this one they seem to kind of have trouble fitting in. But basically, the age of Thyatira, they say, is from around 600 AD to 1517 AD. Now, what happened in 1517? Does anybody know? The Protestant Reformation. It was in 1517, the Protestant Reformation. Okay, depending on when you look at the events, 1516, 1517. And so basically, they say this age lasted, and it's known as the Dark Ages. And they say, well, see, during this time period, there's no access to knowledge. And it's true, during that time period, there was no access to knowledge, okay? That doesn't make it a church age, okay? And they say this is under Pope Boniface III, was kind of one of the big characters there. Then they go to the age of Sardis. Now go to Revelation 3, verse 2. Revelation 3, verse 2. Look, whenever you have a false theory, you can find verses that roughly support what you want. You can dig into history and find something that seems to support. We've already disproven it, though, from a few of the examples they used. The theory is not coming from a Baptist soul winner. okay? It's coming from someone who doesn't seem to understand what is salvation, what's not salvation, and things such as that, okay? Now, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." And they say, well, during this time period from 1517 to 1648, and look, as I mentioned, different dispensationalists will say things a little bit differently. I'm giving you a quick recap. I'm sure there's many different strands, you know, of this heresy. But basically when it says the things that are ready to die, due to the Catholic Church, Christianity was about to die. Okay, and Martin Luther comes along and revives Christianity. Things are about to die. Strengthen that which remains. Okay, Martin Luther, John Calvin, okay? All you guys, just strengthen what remains, okay? That's the verse that they use. Look, there have always been good churches. There have always been churches that were doing soul winning, and look, it wasn't the Protestants.
Right.
It wasn't the Catholics, and it wasn't the Protestants, because all the Protestants say we came from the Catholic Church. I grew up Protestant. Then I got saved, okay? Because they teach a false gospel also. The United Methodists, which I grew up in, they teach a work salvation, okay? And so to say, well, the Protestants were good, well, that really doesn't line up with history. And if you're here in June, we're going to have, an eight-part series on the Protestant Reformation. We're going to kick that dog left, right, and down the center and show you, you know, what the Bible says and what we see in history. But they say, well, see, the things are ready to die due to the Catholic Church. Then it goes to the Church of Philadelphia, okay? And they say, well, Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love in America, and that's what it's known for. And they say, well, the age of Church of Philadelphia, brotherly love means they were sending missionaries all over the world. So because of Martin Luther's revival and Christianity being revived, starting in 1648 AD to 1900, there's all kinds of missionaries going out and reaching all the world and everything. And then they say you go to the Church of Laodicea. Look at Revelation 3, verse 15. Revelation 3, verse 15. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and this verse honestly is a large part of why they come up with this theory. Revelation 3, verse 15. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And they say in the age of the Church of Laodicea that Christianity in today's world is just kind of lukewarm. It's just kind of dead, and nobody cares about Christianity. Nobody wants to read the Bible. Nobody wants to go soul winning. Nobody wants to serve God. And it just kind of started in around 1900, and that's just the world we live in. So the reason why I can't get any of my members to go soul winning is because, you know, we just live in the Laodicean church age, okay? That's the reason why. And it's like, man, I'm the pastor, and I would go soul winning, but I'm just in the Church of Laodicea age. So I can't go soul winning, you know? It's just kind of this spirit of lukewarmness has just entered the world, okay? And so we're not, look, is our church lukewarm? I mean, we're doing lots of soul winning. This is after 1900. And so they can speak for themselves if they don't go soul winning, right, and they don't read the Bible and they're not really serving God. But look, our church isn't dead.
Amen.
And let me tell you something. Throughout history, most churches are just kind of dead and not interested. It's been lukewarm since the time of Jesus Christ, because most Christians have never been going soul winning. It's always been the few. Few end up going to heaven because of the fact they're not really hearing the gospel. Okay? And so look, it has always been like that. Nothing has ever changed. And so we don't just live in this world where it's just every church is just bound to be lukewarm because there's just this spirit of lukewarmness of all the churches. Well, that's not the reality with our church. You know, we go soul winning. We had soul winning today. We have soul winning this weekend. We go soul winning all the time.
Amen.
We're trying to start church plans, send out people. And this is after 1900. We're trying to send out missionaries, send them to Europe, right? We're not a dead church. And so, look, they want to justify why their churches aren't going soul winning and why their members aren't going. And you know what? I think the problem is probably because the pastors aren't going and leading the charge, and because the preaching's really boring, and so people aren't motivated. But look, if you are a church that's preaching the truth and you're going out there and you have soul winning times, people are going to follow and get excited about
Amen.
It.
Amen.
And look, you know, we have people of all ages in this room, but let me tell you something. They think we need to reach the young generation with rock music and changing the message. You don't have to reach the young generation with rock music.
Right.
The Word of God is exciting by itself. It's just you need somebody to actually preach what the Bible says, okay?
Amen.
And people will get excited with the Word of God, okay? The Bible is exciting. It's interesting, okay? And so this is their seven church ages theory. And we saw in Revelation 1, verse 4, that is disproved because of the fact it said, which are in Asia. That disproves it, okay? They want to have this theory to justify the pre-tribulation rapture, to justify Zionism, and to justify a lack of soul winning, okay? But something else I want to go over, and this is going to hit us on a rabbit trail, we're going to spend the rest of the sermon pretty much on this, is this phrase in the Bible, the fullness of the Gentiles. Because what they will say, at least many of them, is that the fullness of the Gentiles in the seven church ages are basically one and the same, okay? What they say is that in the time of Jesus Christ, basically, it was kind of given to the Gentiles temporarily until the end of the church ages. At the end of the church ages, the Christians will be raptured, and then the end times is all about the Jews. Right? That's what they teach. It's right. All about the Jews. So they say the fullness of the Gentiles is basically the end of these seven church ages, and the Christians, the Gentiles, are raptured up, and then it's all about the Jews, and eventually all of the Jews will just believe on Jesus Christ and get saved during the end times, and Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and 2 Thessalonians 2, it's all just written to the Jews, not to us. Now, the Word of God is written to believers, okay? Amen. The Jews don't believe on Jesus Christ. Right. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, okay? So I want you to realize the Word of God is written to all of us, but look, the Bible does not teach that at the end of these seven church ages, okay, all of a sudden Christians are raptured, that's a pre-trib rapture, and then it's all about the Jews during that seven-year time period. We're going to disprove that here, okay? So I want you to turn to Luke 21. Luke 21. So basically they teach the church ages are about the Gentiles, and then it goes back to the Jews, okay? Look, the reason why the Jews were rejected is because of the fact they rejected the truth, okay? Now, some Jews believed on Jesus Christ during the time of Christ, and look, they got saved. Anyone who believes on Jesus will be saved no matter what country they're from, no matter what their background is, okay? But by and large, the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and what the Bible teaches is it wasn't the Romans as the number one culprit during the time of Jesus Christ in persecuting Christianity. It was the Jews.
Right.
The Jews said, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. They said, let it be on us, his blood. We'll take credit for Pilate. His blood's on us and on our children. Now, I want you to understand, the religion of Judaism is the same wicked religion today. They blaspheme Jesus Christ, okay? Now, absolutely, somebody can be born Jewish and end up believing on Jesus and getting saved. But they don't have a special pass into heaven, and they don't have a special place in God's heart due to their bloodline, okay? The Bible says, not of blood. It's not your blood, according to John chapter 1, that makes you a child of God. It doesn't matter who your mom or your dad is. It matters what you believe in your heart. They don't have a special place before God, especially someone who would blaspheme Jesus Christ. This is what the Jews teach about Jesus Christ. They say he is the son of Pantera. Now, I remember when I used to listen to rock music, I remember the name of the band Pantera. They're like a heavy metal band. And, you know, I didn't know what it meant. But Pantera, in the book of the Talmud, is basically the man that Mary cheated on Joseph with. So basically, Mary whored around with Joseph with this man, Pantera, and the son of Pantera is Jesus Christ. That is what they teach. They don't believe in a virgin birth. They're actually the one religion that doesn't think Jesus was good. Because every other religion will speak positively of Jesus. The Buddhists will say good things about Jesus. The Hindus, they don't believe him as Savior, but they won't blaspheme him. But the Jews just openly say, yeah, he's the son of Pantera, and he was practicing black magic, and he was a wicked person. That is what the Jews teach about Jesus Christ. Look, that religion is wicked. And I'll tell you what, there aren't a lot of Jews here in the Philippines, but I've run into Jews soul winning in the U.S. And let me just tell you this, and I know there are exceptions to this. I'm just saying I've been soul winning for every single week, at least once a week for like 16, 17 years or whatever. Let me tell you something, I've never met people that blasphemed God and hated God more than the Jews. Hated Christianity in the Bible. Look, I've run into Jews soul winning, and you knock on their door, and then all of a sudden the smug look comes across their face like, I'm Jewish. And they think they have a special place into heaven because of the fact they're Jewish, because of their supposed bloodline, which they can't prove from 2,000 years ago, okay? Now, are there exceptions? Absolutely. You look at a lot of the cults, and a lot of people from cults are very arrogant and obnoxious, but not all of them. There's always exceptions, okay? I'm not saying everyone's just bad. There are plenty of people that are Baptists that are obnoxious and annoying, okay? I understand there's always exceptions, I'm just saying that by and large, from my experience, you run into a Jew at the door because they'll have something outside that will show that they're Jewish usually, and they're just like the rudest people to you. They're often just very obnoxiously rude, and it makes sense because of the fact they hate Jesus Christ. That is what they're taught in their religion. They blaspheme Jesus Christ. You can go to YouTube and watch videos where it interviews people from Israel and hear what they say about Jesus Christ. They don't say, man, he was a great person, a great teacher. No, they blaspheme. They hate him by and large. And look, praise the Lord for anyone who was raised Jewish who ends up believing on Jesus Christ. You know, there's someone at Verity Baptist Church who was raised Jewish and ended up getting saved and believing on Jesus. But that person did not get a free pass into heaven because of their bloodline. That's ridiculous. That's teaching racism. Okay, and that's what a lot of Baptist churches are doing. And they say, well, during the end times, every Jew is going to get saved. Well, we'll see if that's actually the case, okay, according to the Bible during this series. Now, we're in Luke chapter 21. And remember, what they teach is the church ages is for the Gentiles. And then the fullness of it is the end of that part, and it goes back to the Jews during the end times. Notice what it says in Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye shall see, Luke 21, verse 20, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Now, the desolation is the abomination of desolation as it's known. Now, look, every single person I've ever met, every preacher and person will agree that the abomination of desolation happens in the midst of Daniel's 70th week, 3.5 years in. The Left Behind movies, all of them, they agree with that. I agree with them. The abomination of desolation will prove it's midway through that 7 weeks, 3.5 years in to that 7-year period, okay? They agree with that. They teach that, okay? And so in verse 21, notice that when the desolation is about to happen, because nigh means about to take place, it is near, it's nigh at hand, it's near at hand, malapi. Then it says in verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. See, the abomination of desolation is a signal point that we better flee. There's danger coming. You say, why? This is a big event that's going to take place. You say, what is the abomination of desolation? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look, this will tie into our original point as we're talking about the church ages and the times of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, and then being given to the Jews as they teach in their pre-tribulation doctrine. But the abomination of desolation happens 3.5 years in. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. And let me say this, that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a chapter you want to know when you're referring to the end times, because it very much proves a post-trib rapture, and we're going to turn to it a lot during this Revelation series. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come. What day is it referring to? It's referring to the day of the Christ, the day of the Lord, which is earlier in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It talks about in this first couple verses. What happens at the day of Christ? Well, what the Bible teaches is Christians are raptured and God pours out his wrath simultaneously. Okay? We get raptured during the tribulation and God pours out his wrath on those that are believers. So that's the day it's talking to. But before that day comes, notice what it says. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And notice this, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now this man of sin is referring to the Antichrist.
Right.
And see, the Antichrist is going to reveal himself, according to verse 3. He'll reveal himself during this time period. It's going to be 3.5 years in at the abomination of desolation. You see, the end times might start one day and we won't know that Daniel's 70th week has started. But then when the abomination of desolation takes place, everybody around the world's going to know that's the signal that the Bible's talking about. Because before you might think it's going on, I'm sure right now, people are like, oh, the coronavirus, the end times is here. Look, it's not here yet, okay? It's because when the Bible speaks about pestilences, it's like 1/3 of the people in the world die, okay? There's only one person dead in the Philippines so far. Okay, that's a whole other sermon, a whole other topic or whatever. But notice this, the man of sin is going to be revealed. That's going to take place at the abomination of desolation. We'll go into more detail about that later on, but notice verse 4. This is going to take place. who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. This is the Antichrist. He's going to oppose himself and exalt himself above all that is got called God or that is worshipped. Notice this, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's going to take place? He's going to say, I am God. That's part of the abomination of desolation. And when we hear about that, say, man, maybe, you know, I don't know, Putin's the Antichrist. Maybe Trump's the Antichrist, right? Look, you're going to know once someone declares himself to be God. Okay, now there's a lot of false prophets. There's many antichrists out there. But basically this man bringing world peace, and then all of a sudden he's going to declare himself to be God in the temple of God, because they will rebuild the temple. Okay? And so then you're going to know, we're all going to know, okay, we're midway through. It's about to get really rough. Okay, we're going to know that. That's the big signal. Turn back to Luke 21. Luke 21. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Let's pick up where we left off in verse 21, because verse 20 talked about the desolation, and we briefly looked at that in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll look at more places here. We're covering a lot tonight. I don't have time to really dig into each one of these. It's going to be a long sermon as it is. Luke 21, verse 22. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. So basically, there's going to be great distress, there's going to be great tribulation, things are going to get bad. Verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Remember, we're talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. And notice this. Remember what it said in verse 20. The abomination of desolation is about to take place 3.5 years in. And then it says in verse 24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, wait a minute. If the time of the Gentiles ended before the Daniel 70th week, before the seven-year period, why is it that midway through it's saying until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? It's not fulfilled yet. See, what the Bible teaches is this starts during the middle of the 70th week, 3.5 years in, and it's going to last until you get to the millennial reign. Right. The time of the Gentiles, according to verse 24, has not been fulfilled yet. And yet, it's right around the corner, the abomination of desolation. So look, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, that is when all of a sudden Jerusalem's going to be trodden down of the Gentiles until the end, not the beginning of the 70th week, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So look, their idea that the fullness of the Gentiles is before Daniel's 70th week, before the seven-year period, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it actually starts during Daniel's 70th week, and it ends at the end of it, okay? Not at the beginning, because according to verses 20 and 24, we're during that time period, and then it's still going on, verse 24, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. See, Brother Stucky, this is really deep. Hey, I warned you to take notes. This is why we have YouTube, right? We're going to put this on YouTube. You can go back. You can pause. You can write down notes, you know. And I'd encourage you, search the scriptures to see whether these things are so. We're going to be in Revelation for 22 weeks, right? Plus we had an introductory sermon, 23 weeks. I'd encourage you to read Matthew 24 along the way about the end times, Mark 13, and the other passages on the end times. And you know what you're going to find is these things are clicking together, okay? Because I'm not throwing out my opinion here today. Everything I've shown you is just clearly what the Bible says. This is deep. This is the meat of the word, okay? But if I have a theory, I'll tell you, here's kind of my theory. What I've shown you now is just what the Bible strictly says, okay? Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Remember, the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God 3.5 years in, okay? This is agreed on by everybody, that it's 3.5 years in. Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, whatever, they agree it's 3.5 years in. The abomination of desolation, notice, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth let him understand. You say, Brother Psyche, I don't understand. Well, read the book of Daniel. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Because according to the Bible, if you read it, you can understand. Isn't that what it says in verse 15? The abomination of desolation was spoken of by Daniel. Now, the book of Daniel, the second half, chapters 7 through 12, it's the meat of the word. It's difficult. It's not easy. But we have a book called Revelation that reveals. It's the revelation. So it's going to help reveal the things in Daniel that Daniel did not understand. Because Daniel was speaking about things that would occur in the future. He didn't understand everything. He was told, don't worry about it. But here's the thing. We have the book of Revelation. God's telling us, you need to understand this. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Daniel was told, don't worry about it. Okay? We're told, read. Have ye not read? Okay? Now, these are deep things. The book of Daniel's complicated. And look, I'm glad that, honestly, you would never learn everything in the Bible. It's impossible. You will learn until the day you die reading the Bible. You're reading the book of Daniel. You're reading the book of Revelation. You're going to learn new things all the time. You're never going to know everything. And that's good. I've been learning a lot just preparing these sermons, okay? You know, it's good that you never quit learning because otherwise Christianity is not going to be exciting. But it can always be exciting because you can always learn new things. It says this was spoken of by Daniel, and we'll go to Daniel here in a second. And then it said, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, okay? So remember, the abomination of desolation is kind of the signal to people when he's going to declare himself to be God, the Antichrist, that we better flee into the mountains, okay? But this was spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, turn to Revelation 11 real quickly, and let me show you a little bit more of a transparent and clear verse that will show you it's basically 3.5 years. Revelation 11. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, the Bible reads, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, Revelation 11, verse 1. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city, which is referring to Jerusalem, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Does that say 2,000 years of church age history, like 1,970 years or whatever? No, it says 42 months. That is 3 years is 36 months. 6 months is half a year. That's 3.5 years. As I said, the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, is when they start to tread on the holy city, okay? During the 3.5 years, midway through Daniel's 70th week, and it's going to last until the end. That's what you're seeing. For basically 3.5 years, okay? That's what it's saying in Revelation 11, verse 2. The holy city is going to be tread underfoot for 42 months. Turn back to Daniel 9. Turn back to Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, we're going to see a verse that talks about this as well. Because remember, the abomination of desolation, according to the New Testament, according to Matthew 24, was spoken of in Daniel the prophet. Now, we've already seen pretty clearly that the time of the Gentiles did not end before the 7 years. Okay? We're already down this rabbit trail, so I'm going to go really in-depth to explain the abomination of desolation. Because, quite honestly, the book of Revelation, it is about the end times, but here's the thing. There's a lot of other books about the end times as well. There's a lot of other information to get into during our 23-week series on Revelation, and we're talking about the abomination of desolation. This is going to help set a foundation for what the book of Revelation is talking about. Because if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6 is covered, like, all those seals, like, in one chapter. You could preach a series on Revelation chapter 6. Right? I mean, the first seal, second seal. I don't want to just preach a whole series on that, so I'm covering a lot of this material. It's going to help you understand better as we're getting closer to those things, okay? And so Daniel 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and remember he talked about the abomination of desolation, Daniel 9, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, okay? This is known as Daniel's 70th week, which is a 7-year time period. It's known as Daniel's 70th week, okay? This is a 7-year time period. It says, he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week. In the midst means in the middle, okay? If you had a crowd of a million people, let's say, for example, you know, you're at the Feast of the Black Nazarene, okay? And let's say, for example, you're in the midst of the crowd. That means you're, like, right in the middle, okay? That means you're, like, right there touching, you know, the idol and getting healed of, you know, leprosy or whatever. I don't know. But in the midst of the week means in the middle. So in the middle of a week would not be, you know, Sunday, Saturday, Monday, Friday. No, you're getting down to Wednesday, Thursday. You're getting down to the middle of the week, okay? The midst of the week is referring to basically halfway in. And notice what it says, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. The abomination of desolation. Even until the consumption in that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So this appears halfway through Daniel's 70th week, halfway through this seven-year time period is the abomination of desolation in the midst of the week. But I want you to notice in this verse, and this is where we're going to start to get really in-depth, okay? We're going to get really in-depth here in a second. Notice how it says, he shall cause, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The Antichrist is going to cause the sacrifice to cease. You say, what is that talking about? The Jews, if you ever pay attention to media, they're talking about rebuilding the temple.
Right.
They say the reason why they don't do sacrifices today is because they don't have a temple. Okay, that's a whole other sermon. I don't have time to go down that rabbit trail. But they say we can't do sacrifices until we have the temple. Once they get the temple back, they're going to start doing sacrifices. Because here's the thing. In the Old Testament, they sacrificed animals every year. Right? Not just the Passover. They had daily sacrifices. They had a lot of different sacrifices. Why don't the Jews do that anymore? Well, they don't really believe in the Bible. Okay? They just died out. Now, their excuse is, we don't have the temple. And when the temple comes back, we'll start sacrificing animals. Because here's the thing. We believe the lamb was slain 2,000 years ago.
Right.
The Jews do not believe that. So it does not make sense that they don't sacrifice animals today. They should still be doing that, okay? Since they don't believe the Savior has come. But they stopped, okay? What's going to happen, though, is the temple's going to be rebuilt, and they're going to start to do sacrifices. But the Antichrist is going to stop the sacrifices 3.5 years in. See, here's what you need to understand. The Antichrist, for one, he's not on the Jews' side.
Yeah.
The Jews are anti-religious, okay? The Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God, and the Jews are going to be like, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You know, because they're looking for a political leader. They're not looking for a religious leader.
Yeah.
Okay? See, all these other religions are looking for a religious leader. Not the Jews, though. They're looking for a political leader. Because you can listen to famous Jews now, and a lot of them say, well, we don't believe this is, like, literally, like, a savior or messiah. Just kind of one who's going to kind of generally bring everyone together and world peace. Now, they're speaking about the Antichrist, but they're not really looking for this religious leader. Okay? They're looking for kind of a political leader. Okay? And so the Antichrist is basically going to turn on them. They're going to be used by the Antichrist, okay? The Antichrist will use them to take power, and then he's going to turn on them, and he's going to stop the sacrifice. You say, why would he do that? Well, there's many reasons, and we can't go down to all those rabbit trails, but let me say this. The Antichrist is going to be like a picture of Jesus Christ. The devil always has a mock of Jesus Christ, of God. Here's the thing. When Jesus came, the sacrifices stopped, didn't they? Because he was the lamb slain. And all of a sudden, not even just people that believed on Jesus, everybody stopped doing sacrifices. Their excuse is, we don't have the temple. They just stopped doing sacrifices. When Jesus came, they stopped doing sacrifices. And look, when the Antichrist comes, they're going to start those sacrifices again. They're going to stop doing sacrifices. Okay? And so this is why you can go here and turn back to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. But he is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's a false picture. And by lines, signs, and wonders, he could deceive even the very elect, the Bible says. He's going to declare himself to be God. Okay? He's a false picture of Jesus Christ. And people will buy it. People will believe it. And he's going to do many of the same things and deceive people. Even his deadly wound is going to be healed. And people are going to believe that he's the one. He's the Savior. All these religions are going to come together. Okay? Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. Daniel 8, verse 3. And so in Daniel 9, it spoke about the abomination of desolation. But let me say this, that oftentimes there's pictures in history of things that picture the end times and things such as that. And in Daniel chapter 8, it also speaks about the abomination of desolation. But Daniel 8 is going to reference something that took place before Jesus Christ was here 2,000 years ago. And this is a very in-depth chapter, I'd suggest, here in Daniel 8. This is where we're going really in-depth, that you can take notes. But Daniel 9 spoke about the abomination of desolation, and there was a type of the abomination of desolation more than 2,000 years ago by a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, and we're going to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's one of the most famous characters in history. Okay, he's a very famous character. And so notice what it says in Daniel 8, verse 3. Daniel 8, verse 3. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. Okay? A ram has two horns. Okay? Now, I want you to understand, in the book of Daniel, it references four different kingdoms. It references the Babylonian Empire, the Chaldean Empire, led by King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? It starts with Babylon. There's the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar that Daniel basically tells him about. And so it starts with the Babylonian Empire, and then basically the Medo-Persian Empire, or the Achaemenid Empire, took over for the Babylonian or Chaldean Empire. So basically, to make it simple, there was Babylon, and then there was Persia. Medo-Persia, because it was a dual monarchy, means there's two countries that are acting as one, and they co-run. So Medo-Persian Empire was a dual monarchy. Okay, now Persia was a lot more powerful than the Medes, and so it's often referred to just as the Persian Empire. Okay. After that comes the Grecian Empire. There's coming Alexander the Great. Greece takes over for Persia. Okay. And then after Greece comes Rome, and at the time of the New Testament, of Jesus Christ, Rome is in power. Okay? So Rome takes over for the Grecian Empire. Now in Daniel 8, in verse 3, it's going to make mention of the Medo-Persian Empire. The ram which has two horns is the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? Now it says two horns because it's a dual monarchy. The Media and Persia. The Medes and the Persians. Okay? The Medo-Persian Empire. It was a dual monarchy. Okay? Then it says, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. One is higher than the other. What does that mean? One is more powerful than the other. Persia was far more powerful than the Medes. Okay? You say, how do you know that? Look, in the book of Daniel, remember, it is Darius the Mede, not Darius the Persian, okay? You say, why? Because of the fact King Cyrus didn't want to leave Persepolis, which was their kingdom. He looked at Babylonian as a lesser city. Babylon is a lesser city than Persepolis. And so basically, when they take over, Cyrus doesn't leave Persepolis. No, I mean, Darius the Mede is the one who takes over, okay, for the area of Babylon. But it was a dual monarchy. Okay? King Cyrus was the most powerful man in the world, but Darius the Mede was the one in Babylon in this dual monarchy, kind of the boots on the ground there. Okay? So two horns were high. One is higher than the other. That's because Persia was more powerful than Media or the Medes. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward. Basically, they're taking over all the world, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Nobody can deliver out of their hand because they own the world. Just as today you look at the U.S. as the most powerful country in the world, look, Persia basically owned the world at that time. Okay. Now, notice what it says in verse 5. Verse 5. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Okay? Now, this he-goat is going to be referencing Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. Because Alexander the Great and the Macedonian or Grecian Empire takes over for the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? You say, Brother Stuggy, this is really in-depth. I warned you, this is the most in-depth sermon I've ever preached. Okay? We go deep on Wednesdays, especially. We started off in the book of Revelation, or the book of John, because I wanted to hit the foundation. We're kind of going more in depth because our church is growing and people know the Word of God. People love the Word of God. So we're going deep here on Wednesdays through the book of Revelation. Okay? And so notice how it says the he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. Now, one thing that's referenced with the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great, they're referenced as a leopard when there's the various animals. A leopard's known for its speed, and the Grecian Empire just kind of took over very quickly. Okay, that's why I believe it's known as the leopard, because it represents the Grecian Empire and Alexander the Great. They take over very quickly, okay? Verse 6, and he came to the ram that had two horns, This is the Medes and the Persians, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran onto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close onto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So basically, the Grecian Empire just takes over for the Medo-Persian Empire. Every powerful empire ends up falling. That's the way it works, okay? None can deliver the ram out of his hand. If you remember, out in history, Alexander the Great, they take over Persepolis. He now owns Persepolis. And it's said that he was told by his men, you know, you got this great kingdom. And Alexander the Great was just kind of a wild man. He died at a younger age than I am now. Okay? He died in his 30s, okay? And he just decided he was going to burn down Persepolis, which was known as one of the most beautiful cities and greatest cities in the entire world. His men said, don't do it. You own Persepolis. It's like, why are you burning it down? You own Persepolis now. What are you doing? And then supposedly he's like, yeah, you know what? You're kind of right. And then he's just like, tosses like this flame, just set everything on fire, just burns it down like a madman, like a crazy man. And he did that to show basically how powerful he was. He just burned what was the greatest city, or considered the greatest city in the world at the time. No one could deliver out of his hand, because Alexander the Great, there's a reason why everybody in this room knows who he is. Because he's one of the most powerful men in history, and the Bible references him here, okay? None can deliver him out of his hand. You say, how do you know this is Alexander the Great? Notice verse 8. Notice verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. This is Alexander the Great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Basically, at the height of the power of Alexander the Great, he was just broken. He died at almost 33 years of age. He was like 32 years and like, I think it's like 11 months, based on what they said. He died at the age of 32, 33. When he was strong and he owned the world, all of a sudden, boom, he's dead. Caught a disease. Some say, you know, he drank himself to death because, you know, he was an ungodly person. Right? Now, there's a lot of things written about Alexander the Great. It's hard to tell everything that's true. But we know he was an ungodly, wicked person. And the wicked shall not live out half their days. Okay? When you're an arrogant, obnoxious person and a really evil person, God might just strike you down dead when you're 32 years old. Okay? And so he was an evil person. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. But notice what the next phrase says. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. After Alexander the Great was in power, when he lost his power, he did not expect to die in his 30s. When a king is about to die, King David, when he's dying, says, you know what? Solomon will take over. Okay? Oftentimes when a king's about to die, they prepare for the next generation. Alexander the Great did not expect to die in his 30s, though. He was not prepared. There was no plan. His empire was divided into four different ones. Four different generals kind of co-ran the entire empire. So it went four different ways. And of course, they don't get along. So you have four competing empires. That's why it says here. And look, what I'm explaining to you, this is known as a historical fact. So I think it's pretty obvious, because everything I'm saying is like, man, it's right there. The Bible's mentioning this stuff. This is what it's talking about. Okay? And so his empire was divided into four different ones. Now the empires were this. The Ptolemaic Empire, which is Egypt, the Seleucid Empire, which is Mesopotamia and Central Asia, the Attalid Empire, Anatolia, and the Antigonid Empire, Macedon. Okay, those are the four different empires, okay? Notice verse 9. Verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, okay? This little horn does not come out immediately. Notice the wording, out of one of them came forth. Eventually it came forth a little horn. Basically, Alexander the Great was so famous, but eventually somebody else famous ends up coming along, which the Bible references as the little horn. This is Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? Which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. Okay? He's kind of going everywhere conquering. This is 150 years basically after Alexander the Great dies. 150 years later. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him, notice this, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Look, this is before Jesus Christ, and he takes away the daily sacrifice. He was a type of the abomination of desolation, before Jesus was here. He takes away the daily sacrifice. He prevents the Jews who had the right religion. This is before Jesus Christ died. He prevents them from basically worshiping God. He prevents them from doing what God commanded them to do in the Old Testament. He takes away the daily sacrifice. This is a very famous event in history. Okay? So look, and I want you to understand something. The first person who's known, the person known as the father of history is Herodotus. Before him, nobody really wrote down history. That's why before the Grecian Empire, when we talked about the Persian Empire, I said pretty much in the series on Esther that pretty much everything that was said about Persia was false. And you could see that in the Word of God. But the reason why we had a false understanding is because Persia didn't write down the events that took place. So the only thing we know about Persia, Greece told us. And so Greece took over for Persia, so they lied about them. Okay? But Alexander the Great, as evil as he was a very smart person. There's a reason why the world ended up speaking Greek, because he wanted to be, his language to be known around the world, and he set up libraries and things such as that. And so during that time period, Greeks would write down history, and Herodotus was known as the father of history. He's also nicknamed the father of lies, because they found out a lot of what he said about Persia ended up being false. Okay, he lied about a lot of stuff, but he's the first one who used to write things down. So I want you to realize, during this time period, after Alexander the Great, this time period, you can mark down the major events in history are probably dead on accurate. Before the time of the Grecian Empire, you don't necessarily know. But during this time period, there's just so much reliable information that says this is what took place. Everybody knows about Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation. It's not just the Bible speaking about this, okay? So notice how he by him the daily sacrifice was taken away and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. One thing that's also interesting was that they dug up coins from during this time period with Antiochus Epiphanes' picture on it, and it says God manifest. Now we know God was manifest in the flesh of Jesus Christ. But remember, the abomination of desolation, this is a picture of the one during the end times. Remember, the Antichrist will declare himself to be God. Guess what Antiochus Epiphanes did more than 2,000 years ago? He basically said, I'm God. I rule the world. And they set up coins where it said God manifest, because oftentimes leaders that end up owning the world, they literally think that they're so connected to God that basically they almost are God. They basically believe they're God's messenger, and they can even be deluded to the point they think that they are God. People like Julius Caesar and people like that, they wanted to be worshipped as God, okay, or as gods. And so there's coins you can find that say God manifest, okay? The daily sacrifice is taken away. He prevented the Jews from being able to worship their God. Verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Notice the abomination of desolation being trodden underfoot. This is the same terminology that's mentioned during the end times with the treading down of the holy city. Now, here's where people go wrong. Most people that study the end times, they probably don't know that Daniel 8 is talking literally about Antiochus Epiphanes. Or they try to make the abomination of desolation always talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And Daniel 9 is talking about the end times. And Daniel 8 is referring to him, but it's also giving you pictures that can be used for the end times. With the minor prophets, the book of Joel and all those books, they're talking about literal events that took place, but it's a foreshadowing or a picture of the end times. See, this is really complicated. Well, the Bible said in Matthew 24, whoso readeth, let him understand. Look, you're not going to understand all this stuff the first time you read it, and quite honestly, a lot of what I'm telling you, I've heard preached in sermons, and then when you keep reading, it starts to click more. You learn various things in history or from the Bible, and you're like, man, this all lines up. So I don't expect you, if this is new to you, to understand everything I've said. That's why you keep reading, you keep going to a church preaching the truth, and then eventually you just kind of add on to that, and it's going to make more and more sense. The first time I read the Bible, I didn't understand really anything except the book of John, right? That always talks about salvation. And as you read more and more and you hear sermons, all of a sudden things start to click and be put into place, okay? And so this is what you see in Daniel chapter 8, verse 13. Go down to verse 25. Verse 25. And notice what it says in Daniel 8, 25. Remember, this is referring to Antiochus Epiphanes. And through his policy, verse 25, And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. Basically, he's prideful and lifted up. Magnifies himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. Now, during the end times, it's going to be the same thing with the Antichrist. By peace, he will destroy many. And this is just the method that ungodly people are going to use. They preach a message of peace, and it really means persecuting true believers. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. He's standing up against God Almighty. And when you make a coin that says God manifest, you're standing up against God. He basically declared himself to be God. This is the abomination of desolation in Daniel 8. Okay. Now turn to Mark 13. Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. And so what have we talked about so far tonight? We're just about done. But basically we disproved the seven church ages theory. And the Bible is very clear, the abomination of desolation, and preacher people agree, starts midway through Daniel's 70th week, midway through the 7-year period. In Daniel 8, we saw the symbolism of the abomination of desolation. And basically that was referenced, you know, that goes back to Antiochus Epiphanes. That basically, and we're going to read here from the Apocrypha here in a second, and you know, obviously the Apocrypha is not the Word of God, but it's sometimes good for historical reference. But basically, during this time period, a lot of Jews were killed during the abomination of desolation because they were refusing to, what's said, to sacrifice a pig on the altar or do something like an unclean animal. And they were killed, and they weren't allowed to worship God like they wanted to. Okay? That was a picture of what the Antichrist is going to do. And Antiochus Epiphanes basically declared himself to be God. And so basically, Antiochus Epiphanes stops the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, he stopped the sacrifice because everyone just stopped because he is the Lamb. And then the Antichrist, he's going to stop the sacrifice as well, as the temple's going to be rebuilt, and they're going to basically start doing offerings again, okay, and sacrifices, okay? Now, 2 Maccabees, you don't have the Apocrypha, but let me just read you in 2 Maccabees a few verses. This is the Apocrypha. And look, I've preached a two-part series against the Apocrypha. Obviously, this is not the Word of God. There's so many mistakes in it. But for some parts of the Apocrypha, it's considered the most reliable part about history. Because in the Bible, after the book of Malachi, you've got a dead period. And Antiochus Epiphanes lived during that dead period. So although he's referenced in Daniel 8, you don't really know much more about him outside of that. Well, let me just show you what it says in 2 Maccabees 5, verse 1, it says, about the same time Antiochus prepared his second voyage into Egypt. Okay? Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 11. Now when this that was done came to the king's ear, he thought that Judea had revolted, whereupon removing out of Egypt in a furious mind, he took the city by force of arms and commanded his men of war not to spare such as they met and to slay such as went up upon the houses. Thus there was killing of young and old, making away of men, women, and children, slaying of virgins and infants. This is murdering the believers of that time period. Obviously before Jesus Christ, so these were Jews that were actually godly people. They believed in the coming Messiah. They were saved. They had eternal life. And they believed in the coming Messiah. They were godly people. And he's killing them. Verse 14. And there were destroyed within the space of 3 whole days, 3-day period, 80,000. That is 80,000 people. Whereof 40,000 were slain in the conflict, and no fewer sold than slain. So basically, a lot of people were sold as slaves during this time period. Now, look, I can't say for sure these numbers are 100% accurate because this is not the Word of God. But what I'm saying is during this time period, historical events such as this are pretty documented. And when there's a mass killing, you're not going to know exactly how many people died, but 80,000 is a lot of people. Even if it was 10,000, this is one of the big, this is a mass execution of, because look, communists like Mao or Pol Pot killed like 1/5 of his country, Cambodia, but he didn't just murder a bunch of believers, he murdered a bunch of Buddhists, because Cambodia is filled with Buddhists, okay? What I want you to understand, in terms of mass killing of believers, like this is perhaps the big mass serial killing of believers that you see. This is what basically Haman wanted to do, kill all the believers. This is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. If it's 80,000 or less, you know, who knows? We don't know the exact number. And a bunch are sold as slaves. No fewer sold than slain. So according to that, it's saying more than 80,000 were sold, okay? We don't know this is 100% accurate, but let me tell you something. This is a pretty big historical event. You can go outside the Apocrypha for more information as well. Verse 17, And so haughty was Antiochus in mind that he considered not that the Lord was angry for a while for the sins of them that dwelt in the city. And therefore his eye was not upon the place. He was haughty or arrogant. Now, you say, well, I don't know. How do you know this is very accurate? Here's the reason why you know it's pretty accurate. Because Daniel chapter 8 makes mention of Antiochus Epiphanes. And this event is used as a tie-up of the abomination of desolation during the end times. And guess what's going to happen during the end times if you don't bow down and worship the Antichrist? And you don't take the mark of the beast, you're going to get killed. 80,000 people were killed. You can see why that's a good picture, because during the end times, look, if you don't take the mark of the beast, you don't bow down to the devil. And look, we are going through tribulation, and we're going to see that all throughout this series. I've already talked about it. But as believers, look, it could happen during our lifetime. And here's what's going to happen if you refuse and you refuse to bow down. Because to take the mark of the beast, you pretty much have to worship the devil. As believers, we're not going to do that. And you know what the result's going to be? A bunch of people are going to get beheaded and tortured. And look, you know, and here's the thing. You got various pestilences and things that take place and people get all panicked. Man, the end times are going to be crazy. I mean, this is nothing compared to what the end times is going to be. And look, what's going on in the world now is literally nothing compared to what Revelation talks about. I mean, you're going to be forced to bow down. This is why during this abomination of desolation, it's the signal. It's like, oh man. It's like the event is on now. Because at this time period, it's like, you know what? We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be killed. And look, the only thing worth doing during that time period is get as many people saved as you can. Because go down swinging, right? And look, you might live through that tribulation and you'll be part of the rapture. Look, that's why it says the great tribulation. Because this is going to be the greatest tribulation ever known. And look, what Antiochus Epiphanes did, that's only really a small picture. 80,000 killed, that's a small picture of what's going to happen during the end times. It's going to be far worse, and the Antichrist is going to be persecuting us. Now, remember, what the preacher of rapture teaches is this. They teach that the whole time period is all about the Jews. It has nothing to do with the Gentiles. That basically the fulfilling of the Gentiles, it's already come in before Daniel's 70th week. We disprove that because during 3.5 years in the abomination of desolation, the times of the Gentiles had not been fulfilled. It had just been started. It's 42 months. It goes from the middle period to the end of it, okay? But, you know, what you'll see pre-trib people say is this. They'll say, well, you know, Matthew 24, it's all about the Jews, okay? They try to explain away the rapture and everything. They say, it's just written to the Jews. Mark 13 is just about the Jews. And he says, well, he was just talking to his you know, 12 apostles, and you know, and there's more than 12, but this is what they say. You know? They say he's talking to his 12 closest followers, his apostles, and look, they were all Jews. No, no, one of them was Simon the Canaanite.
Right.
Well, that was just a name. Look, if you said Matthew the American, oh, that's just a name, but I was born in the Philippines. Or Mateus, you know, the German, right? Does that make any sense? Or Mateus, the Polish person, right? Obviously, that's referring to where you're from.
Right.
Simon the Canaanite was not a Jew. And I believe the reason why Jesus picked one that was not was to prove a point. Because whether Jew or Gentile, whether red, yellow, black, or white, they're all precious in His sight. It doesn't matter where you're born from. It matters what's inside your heart. And I'll disprove that basically in Mark 13 that this was all written to the Jews. Because this is parallel in Mark 13 to Luke 21 and Matthew 24 about the end times. Notice what the last verse of Mark 13 verse 37 says. Mark 13 verse 37. The last verse. And what I say unto you, I say unto some. I say unto all. Watch. This was written to every believer. Written to anyone who reads it. But specifically, the Bible is written to believers. What I say unto you, to his 12, he says, I say unto all. I say unto everybody. It wasn't just the Jew. It was written to everybody in the entire world. And you say, why? Because this event is not just going to come in one part of the world. Now, a large part's going to happen over there in the Middle East, over in Jerusalem, but this is going to happen all over the world. We're going to be forced to bow down and worship the Antichrist and get the mark of the beast. It doesn't matter whether it's the U.S. or the Philippines or whatever country. It's going to be all over the world, okay? And so, of course, he's writing it to people all over the world because it's going to happen all over the world. What I say unto you, I say unto all. So, look, this idea that in Revelation 2 and 3, these are just time periods, and basically it ends, and then the end times is all about the Jews. So we're preaching a 23-week series about the Jews, because it's all about the Jews during the end times. Well, that's not what the Bible says, okay? What I say unto you, I say unto all, okay? The times of the Gentiles has not been fulfilled. It hasn't even been started yet. because it's going to start during the abomination of desolation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here tonight and getting to read your word. And I know this is a really deep sermon, God, but help us to dig deep in the Bible. There's a lot of things on the surface that are simple to understand, but you know, there's a lot of great meat in the word of God. And you know, the end times could happen in our lifetime, which can make it important. But even if it does not happen in our lifetime, we will get closer to that event, God. We need to be aware of this and to teach people this. And you know, we can understand all of these things, God. Help us to just, as you say in the book of Matthew, to read so we can understand, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.